Join me now, brothers and sisters, in opening the Word of God to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, please. Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. I'm getting excited because the next chapter, this is the last section of the chapter before us, chapter 19, and the next section will be about the 1,000 reign or 1,000 year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm excited about that, but hold your horses. We're still tackling verses 17 through 21 here. Hold your horses with me. Okay, I know you're excited as well, but here's what the Word of God says. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. What a graphic picture here that this passage is painting in our minds, my brothers and sisters. Last time we were here, we studied that the Lord Jesus Christ will be returning triumphantly from heaven, riding on a white horse. And we reminded ourselves that behind him, there will be an army riding also on white horses. And that army will be all those who have believed in the name of the Son of God. That's you and me, brother and sister. If you have believed in the name of the Son of God, you and I will be coming down from heaven to earth at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the event after the seven-year tribulation. Now, after that, of course, we see here now that John sees another angel. And this angel, notice where he's at, his position. He's standing in the sun. Now, it doesn't mean that he is in the sun, but I believe the position here is somewhere between earth and the sun. So that the angel is right there, partially eclipsing the sun. That's the position here of the angel. So the worldwide darkness from the judgment of the fifth bowl has been lifted, because remember, chapter 16, verse 10, the sun, according to the judgment there, is darkened. But here in this section of the scripture, we see that, again, the sun seems to have been shining again. It's visible again. And so, being there on that position between earth and the sun, the angel is highlighted. And there's no missing of his presence. If you look at the sun, you see the angel right there staring down on the earth. And John said this with regards to his cry. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. Let's pause a bit here, because we realize that crying out with a loud voice has been a frequent tone of angels in the book of Revelation. You must understand now that every time these angels are crying out, it's always with a loud voice. And it's no exception here in chapter 19, verse 17. And interestingly, the angel here cries with a loud voice to, not who, but to what? This time, he cries a loud voice saying to all the birds, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. So the angel calls upon all the birds in the sky. To what? To come and gather together for what he calls here, the supper of the great God. The supper of the great God. Now, of course, when we talk about supper, when I think of supper, wow, it's nice. It's lovely, you know, when we have supper after baptism. That's nice. You know, when we have our testimonial service here. Oh, lovely. You know, we have pizza and everything. That's lovely. It's a nice fellowship. Dearly beloved, that's not the supper here that we're talking about. That is not the kind of supper here that we're talking about in verse number 17. Because this supper, it's called the supper of the great God, is actually a picture of a great slaughter that will result from the war that's going to happen here. That's the supper here that the angel is talking about. So this war is going to happen, which is very brief, as we will discuss later on, has catastrophic effect, wherein millions of people will die and millions of dead bodies will be on the ground. Look at Revelation 14, verse number 20. 14, verse 20. This describes the result of this war. And the winepress was trampled. Again, a picture here of Jesus Christ destroying his enemies. And the winepress was trampled outside the city and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridles for 1,600 furlongs. For you to produce such amount of blood demands millions of dead bodies. So the result here of this war is catastrophic. And listen, even after the birds have eaten, wherein they are called here to do such, it will take 7 months to bury the bodies. We find that in Ezekiel 39, verse number 12. So we see a massive amount, a massive number of bodies here included in this war. Therefore, if you look at it and you ask, so what kind of birds are we looking at here? If these birds are called by the angel, and their goal is to eat the flesh of this list here, what kind of birds are being called? One commentator said, this is a specific group of birds we call the flesh-eating birds. The flesh-eating birds. Matthew 24:28 states, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Ezekiel 39:17-20, one author comments, describes the great supper of God as a sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel that he is preparing for birds of every sort and for all the beasts of the field. He says, the birds and the beasts will eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes until they are full. This symbolism of battle slain bodies being eaten by carrion birds was a common feature of ancient depictions of war. So these birds are flesh eating birds. And if you ask, whose flesh are they going to eat? Well, look at verse number 18. That you may eat the flesh of the kings. That's the first group of people. The second group of people, the flesh of captains. The third group of people, the flesh of mighty men. The fourth group of people, of animals, the flesh of horses. Then, and of those who sit on them, and then the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. If you look at the list, dearly beloved, we see that the aim, the goal of these flesh-eating birds is to be gathered to consume the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, even horses and those who sit on them, and all men. If you don't belong to those few items there, you certainly belong to that free and slave, small and great categories. So no one will be exempted here. And notice the repetition of the word flesh. Flesh of, flesh of, flesh of. Barnhouse comments, the race has walked in carnal enmity against God, living after the flesh, and now the day of his patience is at an end. So what God is saying, oh, you're going to live in the flesh. You will continue to have fruits of the flesh. You will continue to love the fleshly desires. Well, someday, that exact flesh that is sinful will rot and will be eaten by birds. What a judgment by God here. Another author, Walvoord, said this. It also shows that men of all stations are judged. You see there the classifications. We see there that kings will be eaten, captains will be eaten, mighty men will be eaten, those on the horses will be eaten, free and slave, small and great. So that's why Walvoord said all stations are judged, the high and the low together. If they remain hardened in their rejection of Jesus, they will be judged. The divine judgment upon the wicked is no respecter of persons or station and is the great equalizer of all. Often thought that death was the great equalizer of all, but now I see another perspective. Though the judgment of God is a great equalizer of all. There in the judgment of God, there's no more like, oh, I'm the powerful. Oh, I'm the most famous. You can't judge me. No. Even though you're famous or not, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you reject Jesus, you will be judged. That all-inclusive statement reveals the worldwide extent of the slaughter. To have one's unburied body left as food for the birds is ultimate indignity, says one pastor. Especially for proud kings and mighty military commanders. The same fate awaits all the God-hating rebels everywhere in the world. I've read many historical events wherein one captain, one commander has been killed in battle. And then his constituents will beg the enemy, please let us bury him with the burial that he deserves. He's our commander. He's our general. And even in those kinds of situations, the enemies will let them. Yeah, go ahead. We respect him. Even though you are our enemies, we respect him. He's a commander in general. Go bury him that he the burial that he deserves. But dearly beloved, in the time of the judgment of God, all of these men, renown, of possession, they will all be judged the same. Neither prominent political power, nor wealth, nor military might can save any wicked person from the wrath of God that falls upon him in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens to the wicked at Christ's return stands in stark contrast to the one-dimensional view many hold of God's love. One author said they think God is too loving to judge anyone. Have you heard of that before? God is so loving. God is so merciful. God is so gracious. He will not judge. That's not the kind of God that we believe. Well, this author says they are wrong. And the author is correct. Of course, because the same perfection which produces God's love is that which produces His holiness, His righteousness, and justice. He is too holy to tolerate sin, too righteous to enable wickedness to continue, and too just to let sin and sinners go unpunished. Thinking about this phrase, Supper of the Great God. I've read one author, and it's a good point. I want to share this with you. Newell points to four different suppers described in the Bible. I think you know a few of them. But the first supper, he says, is the supper of salvation. This is an allusion or a metaphor to salvation. Look at Luke 14, 16 to 24. Luke 14, 16 to 24. We're in here. The word supper is used as a metaphor for salvation in Christ. Luke 14, 16 to 24. Then he said to him, a certain man have a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to test them. I ask you to please excuse me. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That's another excuse. So that servant came and he reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. This is the first picture of supper, the supper of salvation. And here's the interpretation of this parable. Those who are giving excuses, they have been given the privilege to hear the gospel. They know the gospel. They have heard the gospel message. But they have excuses. Oh, I cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot give my life. I still have things to finish. I still have things to accomplish. I'm too busy. Maybe someday. Excuse me. But God is angry about those kinds of excuses. And so God says, go out and look for those who are truly spiritually needy. Those who are blind, maimed. Those who are truly needful of God. And they would do everything just for them to be saved by God's grace. And the servant did that. And they're invited to the supper. And they are saved. And those who have excuses, they were not saved. That is the first picture here of a supper used in the Word of God. A picture of salvation. The second supper, of course, you know, is the Lord's Supper. A commemoration of Jesus' sacrifice. The third supper, we look at that in Revelation chapter 19. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The Christians, being in heaven, after we will face God in his rewarding time, we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And the last supper is this one. The supper of the great God, wherein the flesh-eating birds are called on to eat on the flesh of all those who rejected Christ. And here's Newell's conclusion. If you reject the first supper, what's the first supper again? It's a picture of salvation. If you reject the first supper, the second supper, which is the what? The Lord's Supper, will mean nothing to you. That's correct, right? It will mean nothing to you. Because that body, the bread and the cup that symbolizes the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ simultaneously or respectively will mean nothing to you. Then you will not be present in the third supper. You will not be there in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb, but will be present at the fourth supper. What a beautiful conclusion here of Newell. Everybody gets to attend at least one of these suppers. But some will eat and others are eaten at the supper. So brothers and sisters, I hope we rejoice that we will not be eaten. But friend, if you have come tonight and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior here, you know the Bible is plain and simple. You will be eaten at the end of the tribulation period. And I do not hope that for you. You must repent and trust Christ as your Savior. Oh, we must pray for our brothers, for our sisters, for our mothers and fathers, for our friends, for our relatives, for our co-workers, for your classmates that do not know Christ. And so, John here continues. Verse number 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. What does he see? That where they were gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So they are going to war against the Lord Jesus Christ, the beast. Now we know who the beast is. He is the Antichrist. The leader of the last and the greatest empire in human history. And then the kings of the earth, we believe they are the 10 kings mentioned in chapter 17. Remember them? Chapter 17, verses 12 to 14. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, during this time yet, But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Very short time. They will have an authority. These are of one mind, and they will give power and authority to the beast, to the Antichrist. This will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, it says here in verse 19, will be gathered and will make war against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. This war we're looking at here, which will be extensive enough to be properly called the War of Armageddon. If you want to have a cross-reference from the Old Testament, it's Zechariah chapter 14, 1 to 3. That's another passage that depicts or describes the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I have two angles here in looking at it. The first angle, dearly beloved, is this. A part of me finds it hard to believe that man could be so foolish to war against Jesus Christ. Don't they know who Jesus Christ is? Don't they know that he was the one who created everything with the word of his mouth? And therefore can destroy everything with that same word of his mouth? And the audacity to war against him? And gather all of these people as if their numbers will be something that will make them win this battle? It's so hard to understand the audacious attitude here, the pride that they have. Underestimating Christ's power and overestimating their capabilities. But at the same time, on another angle, we see that this is a logical result of man who is constantly at war with God. This is a natural result. I mean, what will they do? Will they be at peace with God? Will they make a truce? They will never do that. We know that we are warring every day, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, and so on and so forth. Man has constantly been at war with God since the fall. So in another angle as well, from my perspective, it's not unbelievable to see here that men will war against the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no more unbelievable than the idea that God came to earth and men murdered him, right? So those are the two angles here reflecting on this war. One commentator said, I like what he said here. This assembling of military might of evil forces against Jesus and his followers, he says it's not surprising. It is one more of the devil's futile efforts to dethrone the Lord. Before human history, the devil, Lucifer, tried to overthrow God and seize his throne. Remember the I wills of Lucifer, Isaiah 14? His attempt, of course, failed. But he has stirred the hearts of unbelievers throughout the ages to dethrone God. In the tribulation, Satan's puppet ruler, the beast from the sea, the head of the revived Roman Empire, sets himself up as a god and receives worship. We discussed that already in Revelation 13. Antichrist's final act of defiance against God occurs when the beast and his forces prepare to battle Jesus. And that's what we have here. But dearly beloved, this battle is not most probably the battle that they were looking for. They were looking for like a fierce battle that they will really fight to the death and they will exert effort. But they will be disappointed. Because as what you can see here, it will be a very quick battle. There will be no effort for them. There will be no shout like, ah, they will run and then they will like, what, take up their swords or use their nukes? No. Barnhouse says, this is an entirely one-sided affair. More of a simple act of judgment than a prolonged battle or war. The battle of Armageddon is the slaughter of God against the climax of man's arrogance. Man's arrogance, brothers and sisters. So that here we see the beast in verse 20 was captured. And with him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. So we see here these two personalities, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, they receive special treatment. They're highlighted here. Amongst all the crowds, amongst all the captains, amongst all the mighty men, the beast and the false prophets receive special treatment. And the special treatment here is not a spa treatment, or that they will be brought into what? A special gym membership? Or a certain supper in honor of them? Nope, that's not what we're having here. Because the word of God says here that these two were cast alive, not dead, alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's the special treatment here. They will be cast. Now they are the first ones to be cast into this place called lake of fire. Now, you must know, dearly beloved, that this is the first mention of this lake of fire place in the whole scriptures. And then it is mentioned once again in chapter 20, verse number 10. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. So he's the third person. The devil is the third person cast there. And then it's mentioned again in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then the last mention of the lake of fire is in chapter 21, verse 8. Where here we have a list of people that will be cast into the lake of fire. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. And if you say, oh, I'm not in the list, I'm okay. No. Look at the last one. And all liars. Not some, not a few, not those who have just said really, really terrible lies. No, all liars. So if you have said some white lie or really big lies, it doesn't matter. It says all liars, what? Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So dearly beloved, as we see here, the lake of fire together with hell or Gehenna and another term called the outer darkness. These three terminologies are terms describing the final destination of those who reject Christ. Now, this is a state of complete separation from God. It is eternal, meaning it will never end. You will be there forever and ever, and you cannot escape there. There's no escape plan. There's no, oh, I need to look at the floor plan here. Maybe there's a hole somewhere that I can open. You know, I can plan this out for 100 years and maybe I can escape. There's no escape. It's eternal, it's never ending, and inescapable. And according to the Bible, we have read it already in Revelation 20:14, this lake of fire is called the second death. Meaning, if you have not trusted Christ as Savior here on earth, you die, right? You will die physically. All of us will die physically. But if you do not trust Christ as your Savior, you will die a second death. And that second death is being cast into the lake of fire. That is the ultimate consequence of sin. You will be totally cut off from God. The lake of fire will be your place. You'll be perpetual place of suffering and misery. Scripture indicates that every person also, we have read this already in verse 15 of chapter 20, whose name is not in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. The book of life, dearly beloved, is a special book wherein all the names of trusted Christ as Savior, all the names of the people of trusted Christ as Savior are there. So tonight, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, your name is there. Now, I don't know how extensive the name will be. Will my name be complete there? Jan Frederick del Castillo Digno III? I don't know. Will it only comprise my first name and my last name, Jan Digno? I don't know. But for sure, since the promise of Christ is that if I trust Him as Savior, my name will be there. I don't care if it's only JFD. As long as my name is there. And I hope you also tonight can have that assurance that since I have trusted Christ as my Savior, my name is there. Because if your name is not there, you will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, we have seen already that the first two people will be cast there, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and then of course the beast will be cast there as well. Satan will be cast there as well. They are the ones who will suffer first there. Now you must understand that again, this place is a place of misery and suffering. In other words, Satan will not be there to enjoy being the leader of hell. No. He will not have a special throne there wherein he will be commanding people, or that he will be the ultimate ruler of hell. There's no such a thing. He himself will also suffer there, just like everybody else. And he himself will also be separated from God forever and ever. Now, the way it's written here, for example, in chapter 20, verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Looking at that in other passages, dearly beloved, here's what theologians believe, that death and Hades are temporary destination of the unsaved dead. In other words, if you ask me tonight, where did all these people who have not trusted Christ as Savior go when they died? All those people that we know who have died, and yet we know they are not Christians. Well, the Word of God says they are now in Hades. And then later on, these places, death and Hades, will be ultimately cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Of course, together with all of those people now suffering there. So that's how it's written there. Now, here's one thing that one author said, and I think it's worth a discussion. Even though hell is described using terminology such as fire and flame, common, we have seen that, it is not meant to be thought of as only a physical place. Yes, it is a physical place, but not only a physical place, because hell is described as a place of torment, not torture, torment, initially intended for purely spiritual beings. In fact, the worst aspect of hell is an eternity of conscious. You're conscious there. Conscious, guilty, shameful separation from God and all forms of goodness. In other words, if you ask me, will there be someone who will be there? How are you doing there? Are you doing? Are you suffering okay? Nobody will be doing that with you. Even if you ask, please help me, I can't. Nobody will talk to you, will help you. There is no goodness there. Because everybody will be suffering to an extent that nobody will ever think to help anyone else of their misery. That is hell. In that sense, hell is far worse than a literal inferno. A purely physical hell is actually not as terrible as what the Bible describes. In other words, the Bible tells us what hell is like, says this author, using symbols such as the lake of fire. But Scripture does not tell us too much about what hell is in direct terms. In other words, we cannot even yet scratch the surface of how terrible hell is. We're just understanding as a human mind can understand. But dearly beloved, hell is more terrible than what we understand. And so that's why we need to be more passionate with telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our loved ones, we don't want them to suffer there. Our friends, our neighbors. And even tonight here, if you're listening to this message and you have been rejecting Christ, you're here, yes, but you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. Friend, I challenge you tonight. Look at the destination reserved for those who reject Christ. You don't want to be there. You want to be with Jesus. The source of peace and joy. The fact that the destiny of those who reject God is pictured as a lake of fire speaks to how serious the judgment is. When God finally abolishes sin and death, all sinners will be condemned to the worst possible fate described in the Bible using the most horrific terms. Now, if you ask me, Pastor, so where is hell? If it's really a physical place, Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't really give us a specific exact location of the lake of fire. It may lie outside our universe, we don't know. But it is a real place. And it is the ultimate eternal destination for all who reject God. I want to emphasize this because there's so much rhetoric going around right now that all the hell that we're going to undergo is just earth. This is hell now we're talking about. I don't believe in a literal hell. My life here is hell already. That's what people say. No. Yes, it may be hard. Your life here is hard. You're going through tough times. But there is a literal place called lake of fire and hell, where all those who reject Jesus Christ will go. So again, the challenge is for you, oh friend, to escape this horrific place of judgment. Trust Christ as your Savior now. Call upon Him to save you. And going back to Revelation 19, and the last verse here of the chapter says, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. They didn't have even the opportunity to maybe flex their muscles, flex their armories and all of their weapons. They didn't have the time for that. Because once the word, the sword, comes out of the mouth of Jesus, the one who sat on the horse, everyone is killed. Everyone is killed. And then all the birds were called by the angel. They're busy. They're busy eating the flesh, and they are filled. The armies that follow the beast in his battle against Christ meet a fatal end. The victory then that we see here will open up to the greatest rule this world has ever seen. The rule of the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That's in chapter 20. As I end this evening, I want to borrow the conclusion of Charles Swindoll in his book. And he has three applications here from the Battle of Armageddon. First, his presence, Christ's presence, will determine who stands and falls. Remember when Jesus Christ is coming down from heaven to earth? You need to be sure that your view is that you're looking at Jesus coming down from heaven. You don't want to view that you're looking up on Jesus. Because you know, if you're looking up on Jesus, you're on the wrong side. So his presence will determine who stands and falls. And so Charles Swindoll asks, if you have not enlisted in Christ's army by trusting in Him alone for salvation, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? The second application is this: His name is and always will be the final authority. His name is and always will be the final authority. It's very interesting that here in the last verses of chapter 19, notice that the name of Jesus Christ is never mentioned. It's only Him who sat on the horse. Him who sat on the horse. I believe that John or Jesus Christ did not reveal His name here because the people who know His name know His name. We know His name. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And maybe people today may say, oh, I don't know His name. I don't respect the name. What name is that? Well, someday, the Bible says, at the name of Jesus, someday, every knee will bow. So Charles Swindoll asks, what person, possession, position, or priority is challenging His place on the throne of my heart? And the third, His word will win the final victory. What did Martin Luther say in the hymn? Almighty Fortress our God, one little word shall fail him. One little word shall fail him. And that's what we see here in verse 21. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That is how powerful our Savior is. One little word. So, dearly beloved, we must focus our attention, our lives, our purpose, our goals on the Word. Yes, we have the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have also the written Word. And we have been encouraged to study the Word, to read the Word, to meditate on the Word. Because this is our sword for today as well. It's the power of God to salvation. And it is the way that where God can continue to work His sanctifying ministry in our lives. So here's the question. What are you doing to sharpen your skills in handling the spiritual sword of Scripture to be better equipped for your battle against Satan and sin? You know, I have often been guilty of this. Oh, I remember spending hours and hours learning a piece in the piano because I was going to play for the choir, you know. And I keep on going back and forth on the notes and trying to learn the nuances and the dots and you know, where the accents are and where the soft and the loud, you know. And you spend hours there. My fingers hurt. You know, and even my shoulders. And I become stiff after the night. Like, wow. Like, hours and hours just focusing on like 5 pages of music. And I can't even spend time, 10 minutes with the Word of God. And God really did need to rebuke me as well with my volleyball time. Like, with my spiking, with my spiking skill. Like, I spike, like, no, like, train myself, like, spike, like, for 30 minutes. It's all we do, spike, honing that skill. And then we go to receiving the ball, and we go to, like, blocking and all of these things. 5 hours goes by, and we're like, wow, this is so much fun. But 5 minutes with the Word of God? I'm tired. It's boring. Like, what is this? I'm not saying that honing your skill in piano playing is bad, or honing your skill or ability in whatever sport you are in is bad. Those are good things, blessings from the Lord. But don't forget to hone your skills with what's the most important thing, with your sword. Maybe that's why we haven't been winning battles in our lives, sin and temptations, because we haven't practiced with our sword, how to fight with our sword. We have been defeated and defeated. Brothers and sisters, let's hone our skill with the Word. Because this is the power of God and salvation, and through the Word of God are we sanctified. So, dearly beloved, next time we gather, we will see that our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest King of all.